But boy, isn't it nice to see what a good director can do for a bunch of choir members? Hey, I am did not. All right. Well, I'm sorry we weren't all prepared to get all that done, but if you saw Ted holding the little microphone up in the air, he was doing that to the people listening on Pal Talk and the internet. That's an interesting thing when you look at the internet and the opportunity that gives. Then I don't know how much you stay abreast of that kind of stuff. I'm an old fogey, but my kid's an old geezer. You know, I used to call people that. When I moved to Chicago, I was in my early 30s, and one time we had a meeting one night, and I was teaching, and on the way to church that night, I'd seen something, and I used it as an illustration. I said, can you believe some old codger had to be 55 years old riding a motorcycle? So when I turned 55, they had an old codger's party for me. Because a lot of the folks there were more than 55 the night I said that. I didn't know what I was saying. When you're 30, you don't have much of a brain in your head when you're 30. And, case in point. don't start standing up and making illustrations for me here. It gets worse the older you get. And anyway, it's good to be able to get older. And we're certainly glad to be here in Southern California with you guys. We've been coming out here since the early 80s doing this conference. It's been a long time. This morning, my wife and I got up to get to the airport. We had to be there at 9 o'clock this morning, and so we left the house about 6:30. It was zero on the Fahrenheit scale. That's way below freezing. And when we got to O'Hare, about 40 minutes later, it had shot all the way up to 3. And we were happy because 2 days ago, it took 2 o'clock in the afternoon to get up to 3. And today, they were going up to a blazing double digits, 12. I don't know if they made it, but that was the goal. And, so if you're complaining about 50 or 53, hey, there is not much sympathy that you deserve. But it's always good to be able to come wherever you are and be able to get up around the warmth of the Word and the fellowship you can have in God's Word together with the saints. We look forward to this weekend of time together. And we want to get our study stuff underway tonight, get the study going, because after I've done this, John's going to come and do the second session. So we don't want to be all night doing this. But we're going to talk to you a little bit about, can you really understand the Bible? You know, that's a great question, because most people think you can't. I got saved when I was 15 years old. I began to study the Bible. I had a hunger to know the Lord. I began to read the Bible, study the Bible, and I couldn't think of anything any more confusing after about the first week of that. I'd read through a bunch of books. You know, I started in the book of Genesis, and I started reading. Have you ever read through the Bible from Genesis all the way to the end? People tell me that, and I don't believe them. You see, did you read all of it? How'd you do when you got over about Exodus 28? You know, it's in Exodus 28. You remember that? Exodus 28. It's all that intricate stuff about the tabernacle and doing all that. And you get over in Chronicles, and you get 9 chapters of nothing but names that you can't pronounce. Did you read every one of them? You know, I so told somebody a while ago, said, we're going to have a conference in Chicago in the summertime. Our summer, we're moving to a new place, Wheaton College, and great time. You guys, if you want to come back to the Midwest, July is the time to come. And this conference center is just a real outstanding place. And but moving to from one facility to a new one, the new one is that we're going to, Wheaton has a very professional conference ministry. And they require our conference coordinator, which that's another name for my secretary, to read a manual. It's about that thick. Now, my secretary is like my wife. She's very, she has to say something. She's going to do it. She's not like me. You know, then she'll read this manual. And I said, okay. And on the 15th of January, you've got to sign a paper and send it in that you read it. Well, I can read it. Yep, I read that paper. Speed read these pages, because 90% of it doesn't apply to us. But now she's sitting and read every word, like that's the. So if you're like I am and you're just willing, I can speed read, I can go right through stuff like that, Well, I tried that with Chronicles, because boy, you just run right on through that genealogy and stuff. But pretty soon you begin to realize, man, when am I going to get to the good stuff? It takes a while with you, but then you begin to discover that when you read the Bible, you don't read it like every other book. I was reading a novel coming out here on the airplane. I learned some years ago that when I used to go to the airport. I flying here this week is the second time I've made a round trip in the air this week. I went to Detroit Tuesday to make TV and flew home Wednesday. So I'm in the airport a lot, and I travel a lot by air. And I used to want to be real spiritual, you know, and redeem the time. So I'd take a book with me and study, take my Bible and study. And my wife, she'll tell you, when I'm studying, if I'm concentrating, you can blow a bomb off next to me, I don't hear it. The kids running and screaming and hollering, I don't hear any of that. I concentrate and just put it all out. I actually missed an airplane. I was checked in, had my boarding pass, I was sitting in the gate, looked up, and it's gone. Plane's gone. Been gone for about an hour. You know how hard it is to miss a plane when you got your ticket and you're sitting in the gate area? They come over and say, we're boarding, and they don't know who you are, but they're looking for you. And they finally start calling your name. I mean, stand outside of a plane after it goes and there's not somebody on it. Somebody, you know, got a ticket and they're not on the plane. They do everything they can. Now, they don't know that's you sitting there, so they don't come over and whack you and say, hey, Richard, get on the airplane. But they do everything but that. And I read right through it. I studied. I didn't hear a word of it. So I decided it's not a good idea for me to study at the airport because I didn't want to miss any more airplanes. You know, they say you can't get on an airplane and go to the wrong place. I did that too one time. Yeah, Northwest Airlines. I was going to Detroit. Went out to gate 9, K9, where I go every time. It's always the K9. I went out to K9, sat down, had my ticket. They called, get on. You know, I was in group 2. Went and got on the airplane. My seating, got on. We're flying down, and the lady says something about going to Kansas City. When you get to Kansas City, your bag's going to be in. And I said, got next to him. I said, wow, why don't you go to Detroit and go to Kansas City? He said, no, I'm going to Detroit. I said, yeah, I am. He said, no. So I called the lady. You know, the cabin attendant, she come back down. She says, I said, we're going to Detroit, right? She says, no. I said, but I am. She says, not on this plane. I said, well, here's my ticket. She says, you can't be on this plane. I said, well, I'm sitting here. I am. This can't be happening. Well, it was. I don't know. I got on it. They said I couldn't get on it. I didn't get on it, but I did. When I got off, when the plane landed in Kansas City, there was a guy in a red jacket. You know how they used to have those guys stand there to tell you what to do? There were two of them standing there. I didn't know if they were taking me to the Hooskow or what. They got me. Mr. Jordan, come right this way. They took me over and put me on a plane going to Detroit, put me in the first class section in the first seat right up there. And I got, you know, they were willing to give me, they kept trying to give me booze and food and all this kind of stuff. And flew me up first class from Kansas City to Detroit because I wasn't supposed to be there. So you can do all kinds of goofball things at the airport if you're not paying attention. Now, they weren't paying attention then. So I realized that what I need to do when I go to the airport, I read all the time. Read something that's fun, you know, read a Mad magazine or something like that. So I like to read. I've got into reading novels, you know, and books that you can put down and come back 6 weeks later and pick up. You don't care if you finish it or not. So you read a mystery novel. I was reading one coming out here. And I'm about halfway through with it, and it's getting boring. And I'm thinking, man, I get this thing over with. So you know what I did? I go over and read the last chapter. Okay, now I know how it's going to come out. Now it's not so. Now for me, that's better because I know it's going to. They're here, and it's got to get there. And I'm trying to figure out how they're going to do it along the way because I know where they're going. But anyway, that's the way I like to read. But you know, that's cheating. You know, that's not the way you read a novel. There's a way you start with a novel in the beginning, read all the way to the end. But you know, if you came to Chicago, I was in Manhattan, and I wanted to find a certain location. I couldn't find a phone book. Finally, I found them in the motel room. They were in the closet. The reason they were in the closet is it was about this thick, and there were 8 of them. I mean, the whole top shelf in the closet full of them. I said, there are the phone books. Well, no wonder they didn't have them in the drawer next to the phone book. By the phone, they wouldn't fit. Now, I wanted to find this place in the phone book. Now, you know what I did? I didn't take volume 1, volume 2, volume 3, volume 4 up to volume 8, lay them on the counter, start reading volume 1, page 1. Now, you know why I didn't do that? Because it's a phone book. And is that how you read a phone book? No. But if you want to read a phone book and you wanted to find my name in the phone book, you know where you'd look? You'd look for the one that had J in it. Because that's my last name. Now, most people don't call me Jordan. Most people call me Richard. But that isn't how you get listed in the phone book. And you know that, don't you? See, somewhere along the line, you picked up the skill to read a phone book the way that you get. Now, you can start in page 1, number 8, with the A's and read all the way through with it, can't you? Did you ever do that with a dictionary? How many of you have read a dictionary through from one end to the other? Why is my hand the only one up? Because I did that. None of you ever did that. Boy, you hadn't lived. Take that 1828 Webster's Dictionary, start reading the introduction where Webster talks about, and he gets to talk about the English language, and you begin, you could, have you ever read that? He gives a testimony of his salvation. When you read it, you begin to see how engrossed he was in the English language. The English language is a fabulous language. There's a reason that there have only been two universal languages in modern history. One is Greek in the New Testament times, the Koine Greek, and the other is the English language in our time. And the reason for it was not that the Greek Empire was the biggest, had the biggest set of guns in the world, or that the English England ruled the world. It was more than that. It's because of the power of those two languages. And the only other language that humans have ever spoken that have the power of those two languages is the language that Adam learned from God, and that's Hebrew. But English is a fascinating language. And you see Webster do that. As I'm reading through that, and by the time I got through that introduction, I was fired up to read. And so I just started with Abe, read right on through the dictionary. Now, that's not the way you usually use a dictionary, is it? Now, I enjoyed doing it. Most people think I was nuts, but, you know, it's okay. I can tell you I was nuts. And, you know, if the nuttiest thing you ever did was read the dictionary, I got it on a bunch of you. Oh, yeah. The point is, you know how to read a dictionary, and that's just not the normal way. You know how to read a novel. You know how to read a phone book. But you read them differently. With a phone book, you look up the guy's name, you look up Jordan, and then you wouldn't start reading at the top of the J's and J-A, you'd go to J-O, and then you wouldn't waste your time with all the J-O-A's and the J-O-B, you'd go down to J-O-R, and you know how to spell, and you'd trace through, and you'd come down there to Jordan, and then you start running down to the R's, you wouldn't start up at the A's, and, you know, my first name's Charles, but you'd know it wasn't in there, because I don't use that part of my name, and you'd go down to R, you know how to do it. And you go to it, and you can use the book for what it was intended to do and get the profit out of it. Well, if you can get a hold of that, you can understand a dictionary. You can understand a phone book. And you can understand a novel. If you read them the way they're designed to be read. Can I tell you that's all you've got to understand about the Bible? You can understand the Bible if you'll read the Bible the way it was intended to be read. Okay? Now, I said what I need to say. I'm not going to quit, but that's what you've got to get. If you just get that concept. But you said, but Brother Rick, how is it intended to be read? Now, that's the $64,000 question, isn't it? Yeah. Because every church out there, every denomination, every religious group, everybody you meet's got their own way of reading it. They come out with their own conclusion. The problem is if you start with a conclusion and then you back read, that's not the way it's intended to be read. But there's a verse. You know that the Bible is intended to be understood and is not intended to be confusing. You know there's going to be a day when you'll understand it, don't you? Don't you know that when you face the Lord and you spend eternity with Him in the heavenly places, do you think you're going to be walking around up there with Paul and say, Paul, what do you think this verse means? When Moses wrote that, what do you... Over here, Paul, when you said so-and-so, and over there you said so, what in the world did you mean by that? Do you think you're going to be doing that in heaven? I don't. We'll have some understanding about things. I understand there is, in other words, my point in that is it obviously is possible to understand the Word of God the way God intends it to be understood. And when we're in heaven, we're going to have that. The confusion is going to be gone. You think the Baptists and Methodists are going to be fighting in heaven over who's right? You think the Episcopalians and Pentecostalists are going to be kicking each other in the shins over who's right? You know, one likes to take a dip, the other a sip, the other says, no, no, no. Is everybody going to be arguing about that? Oh, you know better than that. The old sin nature's not going to be there. You're not going to be the issue. You'll have the mind of Christ in a perfect way. The veil of flesh you have now won't be there. So you know it is possible to understand it. Can I tell you, you don't have to wait till heaven to have that understanding. What if I could show you a verse in the Bible that would tell you how you can think about the Bible now the way God will teach you to think about it out there? Would that be interesting to you? Well, it was me. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Try this one out. I'm kind of a simple guy in my own mind. I try to find little concepts that help me crystallize something. Here's a verse that will help you. Now, you're going to need a King James Bible to read this verse correctly. Because the modern versions, they don't understand this verse, and the people who translated modern versions don't understand the verse, and so they have added in their denominational thinking about it and the lack of understanding what the verse teaches, and I'm sorry for that. So I tell you, if you don't have a King James Bible, you need to listen to what I'm going to say and read and listen to me read these verses, because you need to read them the way they are, accurately translated, not the way they are interpreted in the modern versions. Study. It's the only verse in the Bible tells you to study it. You know, if you don't have a King James Bible, you've got problems about the vocabulary we use as Christians. You ever sing the song at Calvary? You know, if you don't have a King James Bible, if you've got a New International Version or American Standard Version or Weymouth, anything except a King James Bible, you know the term Calvary doesn't occur in your Bible. It occurs in your hymn book. It occurs in your doctrinal statement. You talk about it. You think about it. You know what I'm talking about when I say it. But it's not in your Bible. This is in Luke chapter 23 where it occurs in the Bible. They take it out. Now, I say that to you to say that there is something going on that you need to think about. And it's not just, well, it gets easier to read. There's not a verse in your Bible that ever told you the way God wanted you to understand His Bible is have it easy to read. And that's good, because if you can read the Greek text or the Hebrew text, you'll understand that reading Greek, if you can read Greek and you read a Greek Bible the way God wrote it, in the language God wrote it in, it isn't easy to read most of the time. People say, well, we need it easy to read. Well, why didn't God write it originally easy to read? You ever think about that? That's not the answer. The answer is in that verse you're looking at, 2 Timothy 2:15. But it starts out saying study. Well, if God tells you to study, who should tell you how to do it? God, through Paul, tells you to study. How should you do it, Paul? Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's why you do it. You don't need to study this tonight, and I'm not teaching this tonight to get your approval. You can go away from here, call me anything you want to. I don't care. I care about it. It isn't going to make any difference in what these verses say. If what your life is about is getting the approval of a religious system or people, keeping a job, having people impressed with you, being satisfied with yourself, if that's what life for you is tonight, you're in the wrong pew when it comes to studying the Bible. Study to show thyself approved unto God. He's the one that really matters. You need to grow up to the place where you understand who really matters and let them really matter for you. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Jesus told some people in Israel, the religious leaders of this nation, He said, in vain do you worship me. There's a lot of people, they do a lot of worship. In fact, today worship is so confused nobody knows what it is. You go to the average church today, they have what they call the praise and worship service. Let's talk about the song service. Used to be, you call the whole morning preaching service or the whole morning service at church the worship service. Now it's just the song service. Well, if the song service is praise and worship, then pray tell what is studying the Bible, the preacher's time. Praise and worship's over. We actually have a praise and worship minister. Then we have some other minister do this. You see, we're taking words, and we words have meanings, folks. Now, I'm for singing the singing you did tonight. We do that all the time. We love it. I play instruments, and I don't sing. You'd be glad I don't. But I play 4 or 5 instruments. I love music. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying we have words. We use words, and we use them in strange ways. And we take away the meaning of the words, and we skewer those things. A workman. You're going to work. You're going to serve God. You're going to worship. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Those people, in vain do you worship me. They have big worship services. Taught scripture, sang, chanted, did the ceremonies. And he said it's all worthless. It's all no value. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing for you to be trying to offer the sacrifice of the praise of your lips to God, and God looks at it and says, it sure was no value. It's not what I want. He teaches the doctrine and the commandments of men. And it's such things likewise you do you. Make void the word of God through your tradition. That's what Christ said to the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 15, Mark 7. That's serious. It's serious when it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. That's a shame before God. Because He's the one your approval is the issue of. Well, how am I going to do that? What's the rest of the verse say? Here's the answer. Rightly dividing the word of truth. By the way, that verse doesn't say, it doesn't say properly handling. In some translations it does. But that's not a translation, that's an interpretation. The Greek word there is orthotomeo. Ortho is straight. Orthodontics, you know. Orthodoxy, straight doctrine. Orthodontic, straight teeth. Ortho, straight. Temno is the word for cut. To cut straight, to rightly divide. Where the idea of properly handling comes from is the Latin Vulgate translated that, right, handle properly, and that's the interpretation that people put to it. But that's not what the verse says, and it's not what it's talking about. To rightly divide God's Word is to correctly make the divisions or the distinctions in God's Word that He makes Himself. Would you agree with me that if you did something God's way, it would be right? That's always made sense to me. I thought about this one time years ago. I said, Richard, what do you want? You want to trust somebody that lies to you, makes mistakes and fails you? That's me. Or somebody that never lies to you, never makes a mistake, never fails you? That's God. Which one of those would you want to trust? That's easy. That's a no-brainer. So I decided I think I'll trust God's Word. Even if I disagree with it or don't understand it, I'm going to think God's Word's right. That's the starting premise I'm going to come from. So when God says there's a right way to make distinctions in my Bible, I want to say, Lord, if you said that, you better tell me how to do it. Now, God through Paul told you how to do that. So I look at it and I say, okay, Paul, smarty, if this is so important, and I'm supposed to study my Bible in this way so I have God's approval and I don't have any reason to be ashamed before Him, how do you do it? He didn't say go out and buy a Scopus Reference Bible. I'm more in a verse like that. He doesn't say go out and buy a Ryrie Study Bible. He doesn't say go out and buy Dabney and Strong. He doesn't go out and say buy the New Life Application Bible. You know any of those verses? No. But I show you the verse he does say. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. It's fascinating that the Apostle Paul, in his word, God through Paul lays out the lay of the thinking that Paul uses. Now, when Paul writes these books, it's really God through Paul writing them. Okay? So what we're talking about, Paul said, it's like when Jesus said to the leper in Mark 1, he says, go and offer the sacrifice Moses commanded you. Well, you go back and read that stuff in Leviticus. Moses didn't say that. That was Jehovah saying to Israel through Moses. So it's really God through Moses commanded it, but Jesus said Moses. So when I say Paul said it, I'm not talking about Paul the man. I'm talking about Paul as God's spokesman. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice there's a thing he calls there time past. And in time past, there were some things that are true. And then he says in verse 13, but now, those things that were true back in time past, they aren't true anymore. Something different here. And if you go down to verse 7, that in the ages to come, I show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, they have some ages to come. Now, when you read that, there's past, there's present, there's future. Wow! Isn't that deep? You know what you have there? You have a timeline. We call that dispensational Bible study. You say, where did you get that word? Well, look over in chapter number 3, verse 2. If you have heard of the what? Dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Word. A dispensation is something God gave to Paul. The dispensation of grace is something God gave to Paul, and He gave to them. What did He give Paul? Well, He didn't give him chicken pox. He gave him a message. A dispensation is a particular set of instructions, something that's when you dispense something, that's the verb, what you dispense is the dispensation, that's the noun. You need a grammar lesson. And the dispensation is the particular set of instructions that God gives. But you see what he does here. He says, hey, there's some things that went on in time past. There's some instructions in time past. Then there's some instructions here. And then over here in the ages to come, there's some more stuff. There are some distinctions that God obviously has made. Now, if I want to rightly divide, make the distinctions the way God does, maybe I could read these verses. Look at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision and the flesh made by hands. Obviously, back here in time past, there's a difference between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and that difference is important. In fact, it's so important, verse number 12 says, that at that time, ye uncircumcised people were without Christ. Why were they without Christ? Why is it that in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the Lord Jesus Christ came back here, he says these people down here were without him, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. God had made some covenants. He'd made some promises. He'd given his law. But he gave all those things to these people right here. And when Christ came, these people here, they were blocked out from it. In fact, verse 14 and 15 talks about a middle wall of partition between them. There's a separation that God had made in time past between the circumcision, the nation Israel, and the uncircumcision, all the other nations of the earth. We call those, the Bible calls them, the Gentiles. And that distinction that God made between the circumcision and the uncircumcision is the fundamental basic characteristic in those verses about what time past is all about. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off back here are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then in the but now section over here, that distinction between the circumcision and uncircumcision is done away with. Did you ever hear anybody say the ground is level at the foot of the cross? That's the message that of the but now in here. Where there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all. You know those verses. That's the but now. In other words, this distinction back here that was there is done away with. Now, it's important to understand that this is an important issue for God. Come back with me. Hold your hand here in Ephesians and come back to Genesis chapter number 17. Where did circumcision come from? Well, it was given to Abraham. Genesis chapter number 17. It wasn't something some man thought up. In fact, man wouldn't have thought this one up. In Genesis chapter... Genesis chapter 17, that didn't come out right. Genesis 17, verse number 6. God talking to Abraham. He changed his name from Abraham to Abraham. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in the generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land whereon thou art a stranger, for all the land of Canaan for a everlasting possession. And I will be their God. How long did God tell Abraham he'd give him that land of Canaan? Forever. Where is the land located? What planet is it located on? That's important. There's a piece of real estate on planet Earth that God deeded to Abraham and his seed. For how long? Forever. Has forever happened yet? Then it still must belong to him. If Abraham and his seed are going to enjoy that land forever, how long do they have to live? Forever. Is that a problem? Wages of sin's death. Sons of Abraham are also the sons of Adam. And Adam all die. So there's some spiritual issues that Abraham and his seed have to have settled. That's why they're going to need a Redeemer to come. That's why God promises them a Redeemer who's going to come and bring them answer to the sin problem and give them eternal life. But notice, All that promise and that hope and that nation to be God's nation in the earth. Come down with me to verse number 10. And this my covenant which you shall keep between me, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, she that is born of thy house, bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. That's why Ephesians talks about the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. It's a physical circumcision to identify a physical nation in a physical earth. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh is his foreskin, is not circumcised, that soul can be blessed with everybody else even if he isn't circumcised. Is that what verse 14 said? You better watch. Preachers will mess you up, won't we? For years we've had a rule. When a preacher read a verse like that, you know what you're supposed to say? No, preacher! And you're just sitting there looking at me like, I appreciate you being kind to me, but don't let somebody read a verse even when what they read sounds like what you've always heard, when it isn't what it said. Okay? Now, I know I misread verses. Sometimes I'm reading real fast, and sometimes I'm not reading the verse. I'm just kind of quoting it out of my head. And you know, my wife will chastise me on the way home. She points those things out, and I try to do better next time. But even when I do that, you need to be on your toes. Because I just read that verse the opposite of what it said, didn't it? It said, if you aren't physically circumcised, you can't be a part of the deal. You see that? You're cut off. You're put out. And if you're put off and you're cut off and you're without, folks, you're without hope. That's it. You're down here. It made a difference back here in time past if you were circumcised or not, didn't it? The circumcised people got some covenants, got some promises. They got the Word of God. They've got a hope of a Redeemer. They got some things from God. The people down here are cut off. Now come with me to Galatians chapter 6. Notice how different it is, but now. Make it chapter 5. This is one of the reasons people say it's hard to understand the Bible. And if you're trying to read the Bible like a novel instead of like a phone book, in other words, if you're trying to read the Bible like a religious document rather than the way God tells you to read it, sure, it's going to be hard. But if you read it the way God says read it, these things are like falling off a log. You say, there's no problem with this. But here's why people think the Bible's hard. Here, the Bible starts out and says, if you're not circumcised, you're cut off. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Well, what does that mean? In Christ, what's he talking about? Well, Paul talks about the formation of an organism called the church, the body of Christ. And he says that in Christ, during this but now period, when this distinction has been set aside, but now, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Circumcision has no power to give you a special status with God, and uncircumcision doesn't give you any exclusion. Now, is that different from back there? Sure it is. 6-year-old kid read that and knows it's different. If you're having problems reading that and thinking it's not and seeing it's different tonight, I can tell you the problem isn't the verses on the page, and the problem isn't the attitude of the preacher or the way he talks. The problem is you got on some religious spectacles that won't let you read what the verse says because they don't see things clearly. You know how I know that? Been there, done that. Okay? I'm not mad at you. I'm just trying to level with you. I don't have so much time. And the point is, I might as well just be honest with you. I could talk like everybody else talks, and you could go away just as confused as you always were. Or you can look at this and see this and say, hey, you know, I see that there's a division. There's a way God operated in time past, and circumcision was the basis upon which he dealt with people. And then he changed the program and the button now, and the way he worked back there is not the way he works now. God changed the program. That's why those two passages don't fit together. It isn't because one of them doesn't mean what it says, or you have to go back in one of them and just change it and make it out to be something else. And when it says land, it doesn't mean land. And when it says this, it doesn't mean that. They mean what they say, where they say, the way they said it. They just mean it in the dispensational setting, and they're different. There's a division. There's a distinction between what God was doing in time past and what he's doing in the but now. If you can see that, you can understand how, you can grasp how to understand your Bible. Because that's the key. The division between time past and but now is the great division in the Bible. Come with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 3 in one hand, and Luke chapter 1, and get that in one hand, and get Revelation chapter, Romans chapter number 16. Luke chapter 1 and Acts 3, and then if I say get Luke 1 in one hand, Acts 3 in one hand, and Romans 16 in one hand, you're all going to think, I think you have three hands. And, you know, I know we're out on the left coast, but I know you don't have three hands. Luke chapter 1. When John the Baptist back here, the forerunner of our Lord, his daddy is told he's going to have a kid. He doesn't believe until the boy is born, then he can begin to speak, and he prophesies. Luke chapter 1, verse 67, his father, Zacharias, as John the Baptist's daddy, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. What did I say? All right, now that you, obviously none of you were listening. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. We call that prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is a system of preaching and teaching that God has been speaking since he put Adam on the earth. It has to do with the earth and God's plan in the earth, and it's what he's been making known about his plan and purpose in the earth and his work through the nation Israel. The nation Israel is God's earthly people. God has a plan to exalt his Son, Jesus Christ, through the instrumentality of a kingdom vested in the nation Israel. That's why when John the Baptist shows up, he preaches repent to the nation Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He warns them in Matthew chapter 3 to flee from the wrath to come. They know there's a period of wrath and judgment, the seventh week of Daniel chapter 9, that's going to come upon Israel and upon the nations, and then Christ is going to come redeem them and set them in his kingdom. He's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. The 12 apostles are going to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel's going to reign over the nations of the Gentiles. And they're going to, the knowledge of God is going to cover the face of the earth as the water covers the sea. God told Abraham back here that, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that blessing will come when the Redeemer comes. And when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's what he's, all that program, that's exactly what prophecy is about. The goal of prophecy in the Bible. If you hold on to what you've got here and come with me to Daniel chapter 2. The whole goal of the prophetic program in Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar sees these great Gentile kingdoms that that the times of the Gentiles, when Israel is sown among the nations, and the judgment comes on them there for a while, and God sends them out among the nations to learn that He means what He says. When Christ comes back and destroys all these Gentile nations, He says to them in Daniel 2, verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Now, if the God of heaven sets it up, what would you call it? Could you call it the kingdom of God since the God of heaven set it up? Could you call it the kingdom of heaven since the God of heaven set it up? Sure. Where is He going to set it up at? Well, look back at verse 35. Down at the end of that verse, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole," what? "Earth." Verse 44, when he interprets that, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and shall stand forever, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," and so on and so forth. That kingdom's going to be set up on the earth over here. Destroy the Gentile dominion in the earth, and God's going to exalt His Son as the head of this planet and make Jesus Christ the King of kings and Lord of lords over all the government of planet earth through the instrumentality of the kingdom that will be executed through the nation Israel, His chosen earthly people. He called them back in Exodus when He brought them out. Moses says, "Hey, He brought us out to bring us into the land. If you keep my covenant, then you shall be my people. You'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," a set-apart nation who is a kingdom of priests over here. They understood that they were to be kings and priests unto God in the earth. You go back and read Exodus 15 when they come across the Red Sea and they sing that great song there of Moses, and Miriam and all of them go up and sing, and they talk about how God's going to take us into the land, and He's going to take us into the sanctuary that He's chosen, and He's going to be the Lord in all the earth. Well, that had never happened. And it didn't ever happen until Christ comes back. Israel understood at the beginning what they were chosen for. When you read those things, you say, "Oh, that's what prophecy is, that message in the Bible that's been talked about, preached about, made known since the world began, and it focuses on God's purpose in the earth through the instrumentality, and the agency is the nation Israel." So the agency is Israel. The sphere of operation is the earth. The method of revelation is prophecy. He's been preaching and talking about it since the world began. So if I read all the stuff back here, what am I reading? I'm reading about what He's been making known. When I start in the book of Acts, people say, "Well, it all changed at the cross." Well, look at Acts chapter 3. I'm not so sure about that. I don't know where people get all that all those kind of ideas from. It's certainly not the Bible. Acts 3, verse 18. And this is the chapter after Pentecost. "But those things which God," Acts 3, 18, "those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." When are their sins going to be blotted out? "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." That's right there. Did you ever hear anybody read Acts 2:38 and get a heart attack? You get heartburn. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the full remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There's a guy comes on TV right after my TV program in Chicago, and he just gets so mad sometimes. I don't know why he gets mad at me. I'm a pretty insignificant guy. But he preached to a couple thousand people. He just gets off his foot and say bad things about me. I imagine that. I'd say something bad about me. Why would he even? Why would he even take notice of me? But you know what he gets mad at? He gets mad about that verse. You know what he says about Acts 2:38? It's the craziest thing you ever heard. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because you've already received remission of sins."
No, preacher.
It's called the ice bag. That's what everybody says, unless you're Catholic, or the whole Catholic doctrine of baptismal salvation. like a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, something like that. If some of them want to, it says repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what John the Baptist said. Preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Peter's preaching it on the day of Pentecost. And I read that, and so I wrote the guy a letter. I said, Doctor, would you explain Acts 3:19 to me? See, when he says repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, that's the ice bag is, that's the preposition for there is the preposition, the Greek preposition is ice, E-I-S, not I-C-E. And ice in the accusative means movement towards something. And so they say, well, it means because. She won the beauty contest because of her beauty. Not to become beautiful, but because she is already beautiful. And that's fine, except when I read Acts 3:19, it helps me understand that, and I didn't even have to know anything about ice. I could just read my Bible. It says, where are they going to get their sins blotted out? It didn't repent and be baptized because you already got them. It's repent and be baptized so you can get them out over here. They were looking for a future blotting out of their sins. You see that? Now you said, but wait a minute, Brother Rick. No, don't wait. That's what the verse says. You say, but I thought we... Oh, now that might be a problem, see? Because you said, I thought we. And that's really not we, that's they. Because you know where you are? You're still in time past. Now, how do I know that? What's the basic characteristic we saw about time past? Circumcision, uncircumcision. When God's working on the basis of there being a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, that's time past. Look back at Acts chapter 2. Peter, speaking as the Spirit gave him utterance. Do you think he knew what was going on? Do you think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing over there at Pentecost? I mean, that's just to say that's foolish, isn't it? To question that. Okay, here's what the Holy Spirit said through Peter. Verse 22, Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 14. Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said, ye men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem. Verse 22, ye men of Israel. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know. If I stood here today and I said, everybody from Chicago, listen to me. If you're not from Chicago, what would you say? Well, you might not tune me out, but you'd know I wasn't talking about you, wouldn't I? You'd know I'm talking about them people from Chicago. Okay? That's easy to understand that. You do that in every other context, but why don't I do it here? He says, well, I believe, I'm going to claim this. To claim a passage, you also have to claim the part, believe the part about the passage that tells you who it's talking to, don't you? That'll help you. Okay? Acts 3. Now let's read verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. He's gone up here and he's got to have to stay until the time of restitution of all things that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What's Peter think he's still doing back there in Acts chapter 3? That's still prophecy, folks. It doesn't change back there. It's just the further development of the prophetic program. You know something? Somebody slipped you a Mickey along the way in your religious system. They told you something changed when John the Baptist showed up. Well, you got whole groups of people out here in the world today that get their whole identity from John the Baptist. They even use his name. You got a bunch of other people that tell you everything started different at Pentecost, and they use his and that name. It's strange. And you know when you read across there, you say, boy, that's all still time past. Do you know anything about the heartache? I'm talking about when you're honest between you and the Lord. You know, it's just you and the Lord and your head's on the pillow. And the verses that you've been claiming back over there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, early Acts period, or Jeremiah 29, or those verses you've been claiming aren't working the way the verses say they are. And all your theological gimmicks And whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And you really, from the honest depth of your heart before God, trust Him for something. I'm not talking about getting you some flat tire or not getting run over on the freeway. I'm talking about real stuff that you just can't let go. And your theological gimmicks don't work. You know, I know what people say, well, you got sin in your life. Listen, if you did, if you get an answer to prayer waited till you didn't have sin in your life, I don't have to know you to tell you. You'd never even smell a prayer coming, an answer coming down the road. Not you. And you know your own heart well enough to know that. Well, I just didn't have faith. You had faith enough to move God's Son out of heaven, God's Spirit out of heaven into you, into your heart. Didn't you? You said we use all those. You know why the people you develop all those theological gimmicks? Because the verse doesn't work. And they don't want God to be embarrassed. So they're trying to find. You know what the answer is? That verse doesn't work for you today the way it works for those people back there. Because that verse isn't talking about you. That verse is about somebody else. That verse is an entirely different program. It's in the prophetic program. You said, but where am I? Look over in Romans chapter 16. You're in a different program. You're in the but now. Romans 16:25. Here's a verse that'll knock your socks off. It'll change everything about your Christian life right here. Romans 16:25. I'm doing my best. Now to him that's of power to establish you. God Almighty has the ability to stabilize your Christian life. And that's the reason I use those illustrations. Folks, I sat at the hospital with people begging me, saying, please, Brother Jordan, tell me what I've done to God that has put me here. Been there, done that. I've been to the hospital with a little lady, little 18-year-old girl just had a little baby with an open spine. And her preacher, guy I know, good man in a lot of ways, just left her in tears. In such convulsive crying, she could almost not hold her baby in her arms as the baby's dying. Because he came in there and said, well, God gets his tithe. If you don't give it to the church, you get his hospital bills. And don't tell me you haven't heard that. I tell you what, I don't mind telling you. I've told him to his face, if I could have gotten my hands around the neck of Jim Ellis tonight, I'd be in the Alabama prison penitentiary system with a prison ministry. Hadn't already been an old Sparky. Imagine some good-for-nothing, finagling, religious, nitwit tell a kid that. But you know what? He did it. He did it because that's what his religious system told him. And that old blind bat flying backwards stood up there and said, well, if you don't tithe, God's going to get you. You, wherewithal shall a man rob God? I know the verses. I quote Malachi chapter 3, and I can also read them. And I read more than verse 8 and 10 in it. You'll also read verse 11 and 12, too. What kind of extortion goes on in the name of God? It's an abomination to God. But you see, people don't have answers. What's the answer to that? What happens when you get in that kind of situation? I'm not talking about your tooth doesn't get well and you just excuse it because you think God's testing me. Oh yeah, I know what people do. I know all that stuff. I've listened to it. I've been there, done that, tried it. Beat myself, my head silly against the wall. And went away bloody with the bruises. With no answers. Just get up and go do it again because I didn't know what the answer was. Because I couldn't understand it. Then I found something in God's Word that stabilized all that. Got me out of that yo-yo business. Now to Him the power. God's got the power to establish your life. And you don't need an angel to do it, folks. on Down TV yesterday, last night, trying to sell little emblems with the, that blessed verse in Psalm 91, he'll give his angels charge over thee. What would you need an angel to have charge over you for when you've been sealed by the Spirit of Almighty God? You've got the third person of the Godhead, and you reside in an encapsulated environment of His presence. And some little bellhop of an angel is going to do something for you? And you're all excited about that? Do you understand how nonsensical that is? How you ought to be ashamed of yourself for thinking that? Isn't that what that verse says? So you don't need to be ashamed? If God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, made you complete in His Son, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ and He put you into Christ, that moment, He blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He gave you everything He ever has for you. You have it up front. And there's nothing you need to do to go try to get, there's nothing you can go get more from Him. You got to quit talking about God blessing this person and God blessing me over there. God blessed us all with the same thing equally in Christ and with all of it. You say, what's the only difference for instance, how much time you spend in that book, find out what's in the gift, what's in the blessing, and putting it into your life. But all this stuff about, oh, I'm trying to get God to do this for me. Get God to do that for me. He's the power to establish you according to my gospel. That's Paul. Well, you better figure out why Paul's in the Bible. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, notice this, which was kept, what? Secret. Look at the rest of it. Since the world began. This stuff is kept secret back here. From the time the world began, he was not preaching about, not talking about, not making that information known, was he? How do you know? It's what the verse says. Here's some information back here that from the foundation, since the world began, he was preaching, talking about, making known, wasn't he? How do you know? That's what the verse says. If this is information he's preaching about, making known, talking about since the world began, and here's information that he was not preaching about, not talking about, not making known since the world began, are they the same? Don't say that too quick. Let that sink in. That's the greatest division in the Bible between prophecy and mystery. You get that. Then you'll see the difference between the agency, God's purpose in Israel, His earthly agency, His purpose in the body of Christ, His heaven, He blesses all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. One day He's going to come and get us and take us into heaven and give you a glorified body, and it's going to be eternal in the heavens. And just as God has a plan to establish the headship of Jesus Christ over planet Earth through the instrumentality of the kingdom vested in Israel, He's also got a plan and a purpose to exalt His Son in the government of the heavenly places through the church, the body of Christ. But that part of His plan, that agency, He kept secret. He didn't tell anybody about. Until it came to the time when Ephesians 3 says, Paul said, if you've heard the dispensation of the grace of God that's given to me, to you, having by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages, back here, was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed. You see, now, but now, there's a distinction. You get that difference. You'll see the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. You'll see the difference between God's purpose in the earth, His purpose in the heaven. You'll see the difference between law and grace. The standard operating procedure back here is law. We're going to talk about it tomorrow. The standard operating system in here is grace. Paul says you're not under the law, but under grace. Why? Because that's the program God has in operation today. You're not under a performance-based acceptance program today. You're under a grace-based acceptance program today based on what God's given to you in His Son. Now, our point in this message, this study, is can I really understand the Bible? can I really understand it for myself? When I moved to Chicago, there was a young man in our assembly who wanted to preach. Every time I saw him, he had a stack of books about this big, and he's carrying them everywhere he went. He'd put them out, cover the table. Books on hermeneutics. He had a book on hermeneutics that was that thick. And one day I asked him, I just got to know him. I teach him a little bit. And I said, Art, which one of those books do you believe? He said, well, I believe all of them. I said, you can't believe all of them because they contradict each other. I said, this guy would say this. I know these books. He said, well, I'm just trying to understand the Bible. I said, how's that working for you? He said, well, I'm working at it. Okay. And I started drawing that chart and teaching that chart and going through that chart, going through different issues, the issues of the gospel, the issues of the believer's walk, the issue of your prayer life, the issue of how God works in your life, the issue of how he, of any of the things we've talked about. Came to me one day and he didn't have anything but his Bible. I said, Art, where's all them books? He says, you know, I found out I don't need them. It wasn't me. It wasn't my... Don't ever let anybody say, when Brother Rick teaches, it's just so simple. It hasn't got anything to do with me. It has to do with that message. It has to do with studying God's Word, God's way. Paul says it through Romans 11, through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul says, he'll establish you through my gospel. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. You want to understand God's word? Approach it the way Paul tells you to understand it. If you'll see time pass, but now the ages to come. Time pass, the prophetic program, God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel is unfolded. But now, the secret, the interruption of prophecy. That's why we do this chart this way. There's the prophetic program in its fullness right there. And then he says, wait a minute, I got something I didn't tell you about and I'm going to put it in there. And that's where we are right now, forming the body of Christ. One day, the ages to come, he's going to fulfill his purpose in the body, fulfill his purpose with Israel. And all that will be brought to conclusion. Now, one other passage and we'll quit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why in the world would God do it this way? 1 Corinthians 2. John's going to come and talk in a minute about the cross. Let me introduce this message for you by being sure that you understand why it is that God did it this way. Why did he keep that part of the program a secret? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now notice, back here before the world began, God planned this thing, this mystery, this secret. He didn't tell anybody about it till he first begins to reveal it through the Apostle Paul. It's kept secret. It was hidden previous to that. Now it begins to be made. It didn't mean God didn't know about it. It didn't mean all of a sudden he says, sure, Israel isn't working out. What am I going to do? This wisdom of God over here, he planned back here. Which none of the princes of this world knew. Nobody back here knew it. Why didn't they know it? Because he didn't tell them. You're not going to know what's in the mind of God unless he tells you. You think you can figure his mind out? But there was somebody who said he could. Do you remember in Ezekiel 28, one of the things that was said about Satan before he became Satan when he was still Lucifer? Ezekiel 28, verse 3, they say about him, there is no secret that can be kept from you. You're the sum of wisdom. You're full of beauty. You're the cat's meow, man. You're the smartest thing ever walked. There's no secret anybody can keep from you. Want that? Do you understand the contest between Satan, between Lucifer and God, between Satan and Jehovah, is not about who's the most powerful? Look, if you can step out on nothing and speak a word and create a universe, aren't you pretty much the big guy on the block? Sure. I tell people that all the time. People say, well, I'll be my own God. I say, oh, step up, go out on Neve Avenue, create your universe, step in and have at it. Well, if you can't do that, well, then you can't be God. You know why? Because you aren't. But He is. But you know that just because somebody has the power to do something, the big strong guy, you've known people who were bullies, haven't you? What's a bully? Somebody can push people around because he's stronger and bigger than they are, but he doesn't have he's not a good person to handle that. He doesn't have the wisdom to handle the power that he has. That's where Satan's challenge is. He said, you know, I really got a better plan for this universe than God does. How smart he is. And the whole contest between God and Satan has always been about wisdom. That who had the better plan? And when Satan fell, God didn't go out and get in a big sweat. He didn't say, God already had a plan. In Christ, you had all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His son, he already knew his son some of wisdom. And so God kept a secret back here. But there's a guy who says, I'm smart enough nobody can keep a secret. So keep reading the verse. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, what would they do? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God kept that secret because if Satan had known what God was going to do through the cross work of Christ, he'd have never crucified Christ. That's how you can be absolutely, positively guaranteed for sure that information wasn't made known back there. Because if it had been, there would have been no cross work. And Paul tells us it's the cross. It's the foundation of everything God does for us and for Israel. Romans chapter 3. Now we understand that Jesus didn't just die. He died to be the instrument through whom, his death, to be the instrument through whom God accomplishes every plan he had. And God took the wise in his own craftiness. When he allowed Satan, when he just withheld a realm of information, so that Satan wound up tricking himself into doing the very thing that produces his undoing.
I think that's so good.
And so neat. And so like God in his wisdom. Makes me want to believe him and trust him. If that's the case, who do you think was the most shocked creature in the universe when God revealed that mystery to Paul? Who do you think today has the most interest in keeping you from seeing it? The gospel, the dispensation of grace, there are two issues. And both of them rest in the issue of sufficiency. Number one, you have a total, complete, sufficient revelation from God in that book. You don't need voices in your head. You don't need prophets telling you what God told them. You don't need God moving circumstances and situations in your life. We'll talk tomorrow about how God leads you today. Everything God wants to say to you, He already has said it in His Word. That book is that complete. That's what we've always said as Protestants. We say the Bible is the final authority in matters of faith and practice. It is the final authority for what I believe and how I conduct my life. The book. Not extra book revelation. The book. It's that complete. And you are complete in Christ. Everything you ever need or have from God, you have them in Him. Getting in that book, finding out who God's made you in His Son, and letting your faith rest upon that. Because it's your faith resting on the facts of His grace, the truth of His grace, that allows the Spirit of God the liberty to take that identity that He gives you in Christ and put it into the experience of your life on a daily basis. And it says your faith rests in an intelligent understanding of God's Word to you, that your life sees the life of Jesus Christ be real in your experience. And that's called victory. And it ain't religion. And it's not what we do. It's Him. You can understand the Bible. That's how. And when you do, the first thing you begin to see is how valuable, how wonderful it is, because it makes the cross work everything. You never trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone. Today's the day to do it. You know, we don't give invitation, altar calls, all that kind of stuff in our meetings. The reason is, I don't believe you should wait to the end of a meeting. If the Word of God speaks to your heart, that's when you respond. Don't wait sometime later on. We give the invitation all along. We want God's Word to be clear, and when it's clear, believe it. And let it change your heart and life. Father, thank You now for the time in Your Word. And I just pray that the eyes of our understanding might clearly see these things, that we might be able to comprehend Your will, Your Word, Your love for us in Christ. We pray in His name. Well, John's going to come.